This morning we're going to be starting actually with the text of 1 Peter. This will be the beginning of a series, and so often we dive right in as Christians. We start reading the passages of Scripture, and very often what happens is we get lost in the among the trees and lose the sight of the forest. And I know why this happens. It's because we're looking for, a lot of times, a word from the Lord. We read the word in order for Him to speak to us. At least that's what we should do. And sometimes in our efforts to do that, we obliterate the context of what's being said, and that's a huge mistake because He always speaks in context. So what we're going to do is we're going to do an overview of the book to begin with. And in order to do that, I want to put it into the context that Peter had. See, he writes this book, but what was going on in his mind, what was going on behind the scenes, and what was going on behind the scenes in Peter's mind actually started clear back on the night before the crucifixion. We connect the dots, remember? You connect the dots. You look at what's going on in the Gospels. Then you see how that comes out in fruit in the epistles and in the rest of the New Testament. And then you see all back into the Old Testament, and it lights up like a runway on a dark night. But you start with Jesus. You let Him open it up. Yeah? Well, this is definitely where Peter's mind was. So I want you to look at John chapter 14, a very famous passage. John 14... because this, the background for the letter of 1 Peter and for the experience of the disciples was the background of trauma and grief. They were on the verge, they were in the midst of the most tense and dangerous moment they could ever remember in their lives, and they lived in a tense and dangerous world. And on the night before Jesus was crucified, He was explaining to them some of the difficulties, and their hearts were troubled. They were worried by what was going on in their world. They saw their whole world being shaken. Now, let me explain how important it is for you to understand that the gospel makes the most sense to people who understand that their world has been shaken. The gospel makes the message of who Jesus is, the message of what He's done, the message of what God is doing through Him, the whole story arc of the Bible, makes the most sense when you feel deeply in your soul that the world is not entirely a safe place and in fact is quite dangerous. You feel an earthquake going on underneath you at very deep levels. This is why so many people begin to pay attention to Jesus when there's a huge trauma in their life. They lose someone they love, or they lose their ability to make a living, or they lose their health, or their country goes through a huge trauma. Back at 9/11, all the churches were filled the following Sunday and for several weeks thereafter. And then everybody kind of got used to things and started drifting off and doing it. Why were all the churches filled? And why are they always filled when there's a national trauma? It's because when your world gets shaken and you sense trauma, suddenly the gospel starts to make a kind of sense that didn't hit you as hard when you were, you know, fat and sassy, right? And everything was going your way. And well, this is the way it is. And the bottom line is, the world is this way, whether we feel like it or sometimes when we think our world is secure, you have to remember it is an illusion. The world really is a dangerous place. It really is a traumatized place. Death really is a 100% experience on earth. And so on this night before Jesus was crucified, He drew His men, and He didn't have to draw them very far to make them realize very, very terrible things are about to happen, but I am going to get you through it. And furthermore, these terrible things that are about to happen are going to produce things beyond your wildest imagination in terms of goodness. And if that sounds too good to be true, then understand the gospel. If you don't hear the gospel as something too good to be true, you're not hearing it. Because it really sounds that way if you really understand what's being said in the whole gospel. So the backdrop for understanding the gospel is trauma. It is tragedy. The backdrop for understanding the best of who Jesus is grief. And people understand the most when they are in deep grief. I know that sounds counterintuitive. It is counterintuitive to us. I know it sounds kind of depressing. You might be thinking to yourself, is there any way that I can bypass the grief and just have the joy? Well, you won't have nearly as much joy if you don't enter the grief, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So look at what He says to His men, this very famous passage. Actually, men and women were there, and it's just the men are mentioned, but His friends on the night before He was crucified. In John chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. That's the context in which the gospel comes to people. When their hearts are troubled, that's when it's good news. Any message that makes no sense to you when your heart is troubled isn't a good enough message, I promise. And that means 98% of what you hear in the world. If it doesn't help you when you're dying, if it doesn't help you when your world is dying, then it's not the right message. And Jesus says, I've got the right message for you. Do not let your heart be torn apart, the Greek word means, be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to go and prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and I'm going to take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There's a real place. I'm going to draw you into that reality. It's tangible. It's recognizable. It's like this life, but better. That's what he's getting at. He's saying, this is real. This isn't rhetoric. This isn't timeless truth. It is timeless and it is truth, but not the new age kind of timeless truth or philosophical. This is tangible news. And honestly, if you believe and understand what he's saying, it's news you will use. He says, this is real. Trust me. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I'm going to go prepare a real place for you? I'll come again. I will take you to myself. Verse 4, and you know the way where I'm going. Well, of course, Thomas, you know this famous passage. Thomas, who's always the one who says,
I don't know.
You know, I love this guy. He just is so honest. Lord, we don't know where you're going. What are you talking about? He looks around, you know, and all the other guys are looking like they really know. Did you ever notice that? When you don't know what's going on, you look around at all your friends and they're all pretending to know. But Thomas is honest. He says, I have no idea what you're talking about, Lord. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, we're going to see that Peter really got this pretty thoroughly. And it comes out over and over in his first epistle, which we'll be looking at. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. It's interesting, in John's gospel in chapter 1, he says, no one has ever seen God at any time, and yet the Son of God has actually shown him to us. You want to know what God the Father is like? You look at the character of Jesus. You look at the person of Jesus. That's just a stunning reality. That's a stunning reality. So Jesus says two things here in the midst of trauma. If you listen to me, things are better than you think. That's what he's telling them. And they were not going to believe it. They were not going to believe it. They're all nodding, like some of you are. Yes, Pastor Rick, we believe you. But then when the crucifixion was going to happen the next day and this darkness was going to descend upon their souls so powerfully that they would feel utterly lost, and then when the resurrection happened, it so shocked them and stripped their gears, Peter quit and went back to fishing. They are about to enter into a very, very dark time where their own personal strength is not going to supply. And what Jesus is saying is, my strength will supply. He says, if you'll listen to me, things are actually better than you think they are. And they are not as they appear. If you think only in the world and you look at the trauma and the loss and the grief that we feel in this age, things are not as they appear. There are things going on in the invisible realm. God is at work through the gospel and in his kingdom in the most marvelous ways, which is why the Lord says, seek first the kingdom of God, and then these other things come into a different perspective. You'll have what you need. And we're always forever looking around at this world. And Jesus is saying to them, on the verge of this terrible experience they're going to have, not to mention what he's going to experience, he says, if you will trust me, things are better than you think they are, because I am the Lord. They're better than you think they are. Trust God, trust me. The trouble in your heart comes from looking around at the world and taking your cues from that. And the second thing he says is, if you know me, you know more than you think you do. Thomas goes, I want some details. Would you please just give me a map? Would you please just explain to me? Would you give me a photograph? Could I have a little PowerPoint presentation about what heaven is going to be like? About the invisible realm? Would you make it visible for me? And Jesus is saying, you don't need that. You just need to know me, because this is about your relationship with me before it's about these other things. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say I will explain it to you like every other religious teacher. Every other religious teacher in the world will say, it's not about me, it's about what I'm telling you. It's about the wisdom I'm giving you, the timeless truths I'm giving you that you can live by and that will help you, blah, 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 blah. It's not about me. Jesus says, it is about me, and everything I say to you would be worthless if I weren't the king in God's kingdom. He really is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what sets the gospel apart from every other religion. And it's why, friends, in the pluralistic world in which we live, when you hear people say that all religions say the same thing, you need to say something like, piffle. I don't know if you really want to say that. Maybe you have words you would use in your context. But the bottom line is, it's okay to say to people, actually, religion, have you read any of the religions? Nobody who's ever read the religions would ever say such a thing. You have to completely gut them of what they're saying in order to pretend they say the same thing. The gospel is head and shoulders. It's infinitely above the other messages. I promise. Check it out. The only reason that people think they say the same thing is they don't believe any of them. I'm not kidding you. We've been taught not to believe in such a thing as moral and spiritual reality, real truth. And so if you put everything under the heading of, oh, well, that's just somebody's opinion, you can make it look like they're all saying the same thing. But if you take the people seriously about what they're saying about God, they are not saying the same thing at all. And I promise you, the best news you have ever heard or ever will hear is what Jesus says. The gospel of who he is and what he's done. Only that gospel will give you the perspective to face crucifixion. And I use that now as a metaphor, though it was not a metaphor at the time. But I mean the death of everything, the painful death of everything that's important in this age. And that's what Jesus endured, because that's what would actually happen at the end of time, and you can read about that in Revelation chapter 19, because all evil has to be judged. So there will be a painful death to everything in this age. What he's saying here is, I am the way, the truth, and the life, because I'm the only one who can take that painful death for you, absorb it in myself, so that when you suffer, you become more like me. And that means you live forever. He's offering to his friends the power of the gospel right here. And of course, Thomas and the rest of them, they didn't get it yet. They really didn't get it yet. They would get it later. They would understand. The Spirit came upon them in Acts chapter 2. And suddenly it began to open up, and their eyes began to be open to what was going on. It becomes very clear later. But at this point, this is what he's saying. He's saying, look, it really is all about me. If you listen to me, things are better than you think. And if you know me, you know more than you think. And actually, you know enough for eternal life. So notice that Jesus does not deny grief. He does not deny trauma. He does not deny the evil in the world. He does not deny all of the incredibly horrible brokenness that we see and have become accustomed to. He doesn't deny any of it. He doesn't do what so many other religious teachers do, try and explain it away, try and give you ways to get around it. He doesn't do any of that. What does he do? He enters into it. He goes to the cross. God actually goes to the cross. He actually endures it. He endures the worst that God can do because of our sin and the worst that man can do. Both. There's no message like this. I mean, it's stunning. Absolutely stunning. Now, Peter was there, of course. He was there. And what this becomes is a paradigm, because over the following, I know paradigm is an overused word over the last 20 years, but it's a pretty good word still. It's a way of viewing reality. The cross becomes, for all the apostles, the way that they view reality. They see suffering as having meaning. They see Christians as being on the world, on the globe, or in the world for a purpose, and that the evil of the world can be affected by the goodness that these Christians have because of this reality of the cross. He sees this much more clearly later, but it comes out in his letter. This concept, this idea that you don't deny pain, you enter into it, and you look through it and you use the idea and the reality of the gospel and the cross to deal with it. This idea became absolutely part of the intuitive thinking of all the apostles. And I must say, and I'm going to say it again probably several times in the series, it's not part of our intuitions, even as Christians. We still try to deny the pain instead of entering into it and working through it. So what happens is Peter's here, he sees this, he hears this, and later when he finds out that his friends that are out in Asia are struggling in their Christian faith because they're losing their homes, they're being persecuted, life is really, really hard for them, he writes 1 Peter, and the spirit of what you hear in the Gospels from Jesus about suffering comes out powerfully in Peter's letter. So let's go there to 1 Peter. And like I said, I want to do an overview of the letter. It's 5 chapters. It was written by Peter, obviously, in probably the early 60s. Peter was crucified himself in the mid to late 60s. And so this was written probably in the early to mid 60s to a group of Christians who were facing very, very, very hard times in a huge area. Look at verse 1. And Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. Now, we'll look more closely at this next week. Elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is an area roughly the size of California. That's a good-sized chunk of land in what we currently would call Turkey. Okay. And there are congregations of Christians scattered throughout that entire area. And they're having very, very hard times. So Peter writes them. He's probably in Rome when he's writing them. And he sends his letter by a man by the name of Silvanus or Silas. His other name is Silas. And Silas is a big gun in and of himself. We'll talk about him maybe towards the end of the letter. But Silas is a man of great reputation. He worked with Paul the apostle. He really is an amazing person in his own right. He's the one who carries the letter. And they read it out loud to all these congregations, wherever he goes. So Peter wants to strengthen his friends. You say, how do we know that this is really about struggling to maintain your faith against hard times? Turn to the last chapter, chapter 5. And it's funny because in many ways, the thesis statement for 1 Peter is actually in the last chapter, verse 12. Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you through him, exhorting and declaring that this is, look at this, the true grace of God, stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon is a code name for Rome. The Christians used it because Babylon is a terrible city and so is Rome. And they felt like exiles in Babylon like the Jews did, and that's the way the Christians felt. And so they called it Babylon. And she is the church in Rome, probably, that he's talking about. They send you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. That's John Mark, who wrote Mark's gospel. And by the way, Mark's gospel is probably Peter's preaching. Mark and Peter were friends. Mark was the writer. Peter was the preacher. And so what you read in Mark's gospel was the way Peter preached when he told the gospel. He told those stories in pretty much that kind of an order when he was preaching about who Jesus is and what he did. So we have John Mark and Silas. But notice the true grace of God, stand firm in it. Now, why does he have to say this? Well, because the temptation, when you are facing hard times, the temptation is to think your life would be better if you didn't stand firm in the faith. If you didn't let that hard time draw you close to the Lord, well, then you'd be better off. Is that true? Of course not, but am I the only one who ever felt that way? Raise your hand if you're with me. Okay, I feel better. You know, it's interesting, you can almost feel your faith being attacked sometimes. You can, through the difficulties, you can literally feel the skepticism and the anger and the maybe it's not true, those feelings that come against you. Do you know that that actually is spiritual warfare? Did you know that that happens to all Christians? And that the Bible actually talks about it? When you feel your faith coming under attack, you can sense it deep down. And it's not just because somebody said something bad to you or they were mad at you. Often that makes you dig in even more. It may be through other things that have gone wrong in your life, and you're wondering if the Lord loves you anymore, or if it's really, you know, been okay. Well, that's your faith being attacked. That's why he says stand firm. And the whole letter is about standing firm in the grace of the gospel, standing firm in the truth of the gospel, and is filled with instruction on how to do it, because there are ways to do it. It's not just thinking. It's what you do, how you respond to life and everything. Well, it's because these people are very aware that their faith is under attack. Let me ask you something. Is your faith under attack? I'm guessing, no show of hands, but I'm guessing 20% to 30% of you sitting here or within the sound of my voice are struggling in one way or another with your faith, with how you're trusting the Lord, whether you should trust him for this, that, or the other thing. And there's always some area in our lives, and sometimes there are so many of those areas, it feels like an earthquake in our soul. And so what Peter is saying is, I'm telling you the real grace of God. I was there. I saw it. You have received it. I want you to get it, and I want you to hang on to it. And that's really pretty much the spirit of everything in the letter. Now, what I want to do is we're going to do a little kind of safari through here. So warm up your Bible-turning fingers. And we're not going to look at just one passage. We're going to look at actually at least four passages and kind of just get an overview, because there are several themes in here. And I'm not even hitting them all, but I think the most important ones. Let me tell you what they are. This letter that he tells people to be strong, let me tell you what the four areas are that he wants you to think about. He tells us how to grasp this grace and this reality of the gospel in the midst of dark times. And he basically says, I want you to deeply ponder and think and enter into these four areas. Number one, the power of the gospel itself. We're going to see that. Number two, the life of the church. Now, that is counterintuitive to a lot of people in our culture, but he's very strong about it. You got to think about and understand the life that is in the church. Number three, the need to serve. The need to be helping other people to flourish as a part of who you are as a Christian, rather than to just say, well, I'm in grief and I've got my own problems and I can't help anybody else. It's counterintuitive, but we're going to see that in 1 Peter, he really emphasizes in the midst of the trauma, in the midst of the persecution, the need to be connected and the need to be helping other people. And finally, the nature of suffering itself. The nature of suffering itself. And then we'll see that he also tells us how it all works and why it all works. We'll get to that in a minute. So let's begin. The power of the gospel itself. Look at chapter 1, beginning in verses 3 and going down to verse 7. The first 12 verses of 1 Peter are all one sentence in Greek. So, and that's why if you read 1 Peter, and I encourage you to do it, we're going to be in the series, keep reading it. Read it at least once a week. All the way through, it takes about 15 minutes to read, and that's reading it nicely, reading it well. You should be reading it. This originally was one big long sentence. It's been broken up in English so we can understand. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Messiah, according to his great mercy. The Father's great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven. And heaven is a real place. It's in another dimension that you can't see. But he is saying there is this inheritance that you have is being kept, it's being guarded through faith, kept in heaven for you, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded. That's a very strong word. It means the Lord is in front of you and behind you. You are being guarded even when you feel like you're not. Guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness, I like the way the ESV renders this, the tested genuineness of your faith. You said you had faith, now we're finding out if you really do. And by the time you get really through it, your faith will be that much stronger. That's what he's getting at. Oh, it's all I can do not to preach this whole thing right now. But I want you to read ahead and meditate on it, so when we get into this, you'll see what he's saying. He's saying something really wonderful and really amazing. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it too is tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is he saying here? Well, so much that it's hard for me to spend just 5 minutes on it, but that's all I'm supposed to do. So here's what I would like to just offer to you out of this, just to get, just to whet our appetite for what he's saying throughout this whole book. Number one, you have got to grasp the power of the gospel itself. That means trust the life that God has put within you. The phrase I will focus on this morning that leads to everything else, the mercy of God. By the mercy of God, he has caused you to be born again. Now, Christian, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you here, Christian. He caused you to be born again. The Greek word there is only used in Peter's epistle. It's not used anywhere else. But it's the same idea as John when he talks in John 3 to Nicodemus and he says, you must be born again. Except it's a different word. And the word here isn't so much about the birth of the child at the moment they're coming out into the world. It's about the conception of the child at the moment life enters into them. Now listen. You know, Christian friend, that when you came to Christ, a new kind of life entered into you. What Peter is saying is you're now under stress, you're under duress, you're feeling under this kind of pressure because of the circumstances that have happened, whatever they may be. And Peter says, the first thing you got to do is grasp the power of the gospel, which is the life of God actually put into you. To be born again is crucial. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not born again. If you're a Christian, you have been given this new life. If you're not sure that you've been given this new life, come up afterwards. We would love to pray with you. We'll have folks up here. We'll pray with you that you will release yourself completely to the Lord. And be sure, and we'll stand as witnesses that that's what you're doing, that indeed his life is in you. But most of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you know, a lot of times we get so busy in our Christian life, get especially busy in ministry, out serving and everything, and we forget the power of that life that's inside of us. You know, the life that's inside of you is more powerful than your other life. Do you know that the life that's inside of you, because you're born again, it's the life of God himself, it's his own mind, it's his own spirit, he can't die. That's why you're going to live forever. Did you know that? That he didn't just give you a jump start, you know, like you jump start a car, and then it goes off on its own? He gave you an entirely new life, and you say, well, yeah, but I feel depressed. It doesn't matter. The life is still in there. And we're going to see this. It cannot be lost, and it will not be taken away from you. And that's going to be one of his strongest statements. And I know some of you might say, well, you know, I'm not so sure about that. And that's fine. You know, we have lots of folks that are mistaken that go to church here. And it's only teasing. I'm really open to talking about it. Honestly, if you're saying, you know, I'm not sure that's true. And you're not able to be convinced as we work through it, by all means, you know, we can talk about that. But I'm telling you, based on what it says here, that new life that God puts inside of you is what Peter is telling his friends to rely on when everything else seems to be going away, when it's just so frightening and so fearful. And he's saying, would you look at this awesome salvation that's been given to you and how you have this new hope, which we're going to look at in the weeks to come? Look at verse 23. This is still under the topic of the power of the gospel that's brought you to life, this new life. Verse 23, since you have been born again, different form of the same word, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Same idea. Number one, remember, he's caused you to be born again, and you didn't cause it yourself. You did not cause yourself to be born again. He caused you to be born again. That means you can trust him even when you feel insecure, even when you feel down, even when you feel faithless and not strong and your faith is under attack. Go back and trust him. Do not trust your feelings. Trust him. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If you know me, you know more than you think you know. Don't trust your feelings sometimes. Get back into what it means in the gospel. Get back to the truth that's true of you, no matter how you feel. But then we would ask, how does it work? More on this later, but just to say, verse 23, it works because an imperishable seed has been planted in you. Conception has taken place. All life comes from seed, by the way. All life comes from seed. You know that. Eternal life comes from seed too, and the seed is the message of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he did. That's the message of the gospel, who he is and what he did. And that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God. He didn't say it just describes it. He says it is the power of God to bring about salvation to everybody who believes it. When it comes inside of you and connects and there is this new life, what this is, he's saying this is an imperishable reality. In verse 23, this seed that's been put in you is imperishable, which is why you are imperishable. You have to be imperishable. Why? Then life inside of you is imperishable. And that has joined you to the Lord, no matter what. That's marvelous. The expression, a word, I say this often here, but a word is the expression of a mind. Yes? God's word is the expression of his mind. Yes? When he speaks life and he simply says to you, live, and you hear that, you come to life. He says to you, in the name of Christ, live, and you come to life and you will never die. Now, friends, that alters our perception of every other hard thing we face. And we're going to see that he uses that as part of his logic in the first chapter. So the first thing he wants us to grasp is the power of the gospel, and the point is to trust the life that God has put within you when you can't trust anything else. And you know if it's there. You know if it's there. Because you automatically cry out to the Lord Jesus in the midst of the darkness. The fact that you automatically cry out to the Lord Jesus in the midst of the darkness, that means that life is in there. Second thing is the life of the church. Now, remember, we're talking about just the overall themes that Peter brings out in his book in order to help us deal with the hard times of life. And this is a really important one. It's the life of the church. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now, he's building on some thoughts previously about this new life that's in you that is producing love. But then in chapter 2, so in light of that, put away all the malice and all the deceit and all the hypocrisy and envy and slander, which means talking about other people behind their back. He's been talking about love here, so he says the opposite of love is these other things. Put them away. And then he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, which is really how that should be rendered, and we'll talk more about this Greek word spiritual later. But what he's talking about is being nourished on the message of the gospel, being in places like this, where you hear people talking about the gospel, hear people singing about it, hear people praying, and it has an impact on your soul. And he says, I want you to crave that, like a child, like an infant craves milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You see this nourishment, since, and that's the way you can render verse 3, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. An interesting thing about taste, by the way, it's the most intimate of all of the five senses. Feeling is one thing, but tasting means ingesting. You taste something and you swallow it. Do you ever take a medication that is sublingual? You put it under your tongue and you let it, you know why they do that? It's because in your mouth, you're capable of absorbing incredible amounts of whatever you put in there. It absorbs directly into your system through the lining of your mouth. And that's why those pills work. You've tasted that the Lord is good. In fact, one translation is, you've tasted that the Lord is delicious. Isn't that good? You've imbibed, and interestingly, in the communion he gives to us, does he not, something to taste. Again, very unique to the in the world of religion. The communion is unique. the body and blood of Christ, something to chew on, something to taste, something to take in. Why? Because the Lord is good. Taste it as the mercy and the goodness of God. Now, having received that, that's kind of review from what we just talked about. You've got this new life. Now we talk about the life that's in the church, and this is crucial for you to understand. As you come to him, verse 4, as a living stone rejected by men. Now, Jesus, he says, is a living stone, and he quotes Isaiah here, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, talking about Messiah. You yourselves, like living stones, you're like him, you're this living stone, are being built up as a spiritual house. So it's like this living structure. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Messiah. Remember, Jesus said, trust the Father, trust me. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what he's saying is you belong not just to yourself, but to an entire group of people that is alive as a group. They're a structure, but they're a living structure. They're an organism. So he kind of mixes the metaphors, building, organism. But that's the idea. I mean, because what's happening doesn't have any other corollary in human life. He's got to mix the metaphors to get the point across. He says, so you have this new life. It stands in Scripture talking about the Lord. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. And then he quotes again from Isaiah, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You either build on him or you are crushed on him or by him. I mean, this is repeated over and over because he really is the center of the universe. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. We will talk about that later. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race. You see, now once again, he's talking about this, the life of the church. You're the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, that means once you were not a community, but now you are God's community. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. What's he getting at? The church is alive. And the strength of the life of the church is vital for you if you're going to survive grief, if you're going to survive the darkness of the world. That's what he's getting at. You are part of a living organism, and you're an important part. You know, a rock, he uses the term, stone here. He means cut stones, like the ones that are this place is built out of. But even a rock laying around, one of the things that I remind people when I'm doing ministry talks is that God builds the kingdom out of the rocks that are laying around, okay? He does. And we're all a bunch of rocks. He pulls them out of the mud, and he washes them off, and then he puts them together, and he molds them together, and pretty soon you have a building. Now, the rock by itself is not a building, but a rock that is with the other rocks in a particular design that's put together by God, that creates something, that creates culture, that creates life, that creates relationship. And for all the difficulties that are part of this fallen world, even in the church, friend, listen to me carefully, the church is actually alive. And it's alive because it focuses on Jesus. And I'll just toss one little sidebar in here. Churches that do not focus on Christ, that focus instead on themselves, become deader on the inside. But notice he says, you're offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So churches that focus on the lordship of Christ, on the truth of the gospel, there is life among those people. And I'll tell you, you know, you might have had bad experiences with the church. Lots of people have. And my heart goes out to folks who've been hurt by difficult churches. It happens all the time. It has happened all through history. Churches are just sinners saved by grace and a bunch of them in one place. You know, half of us are crazy and the other half are angry about it. So you got difficulties. But I got to tell you something. You might think that I'm mistaken, or you might disagree, or maybe your feelings were hurt so bad that you just don't want to hear it. But I tell you, even in the deadest true Christian church, there's more life than the hottest party you ever went to. I'm not kidding you. I am not kidding you. And you need to understand that. You need to see the church as a living organism in which you are an important part, whether you feel that way or you do have to get over stuff all the time. We all do. And he tells us how in the book. We don't have time to go into it now. But I want to point out, if you want to get through hard times, stay connected to the body of Christ. Stay connected to the church in some way. Some people that you know that are Christians, meet where they're praying, meet where they're worshiping, meet where the word of God is being, you know. In our culture, we like to think of ourselves as like lone rangers. You know, we're out there. I'm secret agent, 00, you know, secret agent for God. I don't need the church. I just need me and God. That is bunk. Can I say bunk in church? Okay. That's a nice way to put it. I could actually, some other words came to mind. You'd be proud of me. It's ridiculous to think that your spiritual life can function outside the living organism of the church. You need people around you, small groups, large groups, doesn't have to be big, but they have to be people who know they love the Lord, are part of the kingdom, and are helping you in some way. And even if you don't think they're helping you, well, we're going to see in a minute, maybe you should help them. But don't alienate yourself from the body of Christ. Stay plugged in. Now, I know that there are times where you feel like you just need a break, and nobody knows that better than pastors, by the way. Pastors know that very, very well. But even when you say, I'm taking a break, realize it's only momentary. You need that connection. You're part of a living body. So two things so far: the power of the gospel, trust the life that God has put within you; the life of the church, connect to the redeemed community, and you yourself will be nourished. Believe it or not, even when you feel at times it's difficult, you'll be nourished in that environment. It's the way the Lord created us. And the third thing that I mentioned is that the need to serve. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when Gentiles, by the way, is a euphemism for people who don't know God. He's using Jewish kind of terminology, even though they're mostly Gentiles he's talking to. And yet he uses the term Gentile as a metaphor for people who don't know God, don't know the Lord. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you, and by the way, they will, when they speak against you, as evildoers, they call you an evildoer, they may see by your good deeds, and they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, meaning when the Lord returns, or when the Lord speaks to them, they're going to see your goodness that you've actually done, things you've actually done for other people, and that will actually be your witness. And this carries on. Now, this actually introduces two ways of doing good deeds that carry us all the way down into chapter 3, verse 17. And so I'm just going to encapsulate it under two headings, because he talks about the good deeds. He talks about being invested in other people's needs, in helping other people. You know, when Jesus, when they asked Jesus, what's the great commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So when you're fulfilling both of those, when you understand God's love for you, you then actually become involved in loving other people in very tangible ways. And it is expensive. It is expensive to help other people. It costs you time, costs you your privacy, it'll cost you money if you're serious. And yet, you say, well, how can I get through hard times? How can I get through the darkness of this world? Do you know one of the secrets is to actually invest in other people? It's kind of counterintuitive. We think to ourselves, well, I'm having a hard time. I should just hole up and watch TV. That is the most depressing thing in the world to do. Or worse yet, I should self-medicate. That'll make it worse too. What Peter says is, I want you to live a life that is worth questioning. We get to that in chapter 3. I want you to live a life in which you're helping other people in such a way that other people who watch that say, why are you doing that? That's the idea. In other words, you're being so generous, you're helping people, you can get nothing out of this. You don't get anything out of it. Why are you doing this for these people? Well, I'm not doing it to get anything out of it. I'm doing it because God has done something for me. And Peter is saying that's actually how to deal with the darkness of the world that you're facing. It's kind of the opposite of what we think. We think I need to pay attention to myself. And there's times, obviously, to rest and so on. I understand that. But overall, the best way through it is to say, Lord, show me someone I can help. Now, and notice it doesn't say be seen to be helping. Jesus emphasized secrecy. And that bothers us. We'd like to be seen to be helping. But that actually doesn't help much, because what that means is you're getting validation out of it. If you'll do it without being seen, and you get your validation directly from the Lord, that actually does benefit hugely. There's two ways in which we do good and in which we serve. We serve other people in two ways. One, the first way that he talks about, beginning in verse 13, chapter 2, goes all the way down through verse 7 of chapter 3, it is involuntary service. Involuntary. Now, let me put a very sharp point on this. Involuntary service, he mentions three areas of life. Government, where you have to do what the government says. Jobs, where you have to do what your supervisor says. He uses slavery, and some of you will relate directly almost to that, I know. But it translates into work, basically, work relationships, where you do what someone else wants you to do. And marriage, where he talks, and I'll tell you, that section in chapter 3, where it talks about wives, doing what they're cooperating with their husbands, doing what their husbands say, and it says, and Sarah called Abraham Lord. Oh my stars! I'm not going to preach that. I'm going to let Travis preach that. It's so counterintuitive to our culture. Our culture basically says, if someone else asks you or tells you to do something, don't do it. That's the American way. If someone else says, you got to do this, you tell them no. No, I'm not going to do it. You read that section. See how counterintuitive this is? You know, we all love the part about the Holy Spirit inside of us, and we love the part about being forgiven and going to heaven and all that stuff. But he says, now here's how to live in a fallen world. When you are required to serve, do it with a full heart. Did you know that compliance with legitimate authority is actually a spiritual virtue? Did you know that? Read it. It's commanded. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, teach them to comply with all of the governmental authorities. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know what you guys are thinking, because you guys are Americans. I know what you're thinking. And you're thinking, okay, Rick, come on, tell us where the limits are. When do I not have to do that? That's immediately what we want to know. God said to Adam and Eve, eat everything from the garden except this one tree. And they said, where's that one? And so the Lord says, here's the general rule for you. Comply with legitimate authority, whether it's government authority or whether it's a business authority or whether it's a community authority or whether it's your family authority. Compliance is actually a spiritual virtue. It helps you. He says, do it, live. And he says, who's my example? Jesus. Jesus is the example. Read it for yourself. See, we don't think of that as service. We don't. We don't think of doing what we've been asked to do by the law as service. We think of it as grating against us. And we started out, for heaven's sake, that way, as a nation. So it's very odd for us to connect with the spiritual health that comes with saying, hey, if I'm asked to do this, as long as it's not immoral, as long as it's not against God's law, I'll be happy to comply. Because I'll tell you, when you're in charge of something, you really appreciate that. Isn't that the case? If you're in charge of something, don't you really appreciate it when the people under your supervision say, I'm happy to do that. It's not the way I would do it. Okay, big deal, but I'm happy to go along. Okay. Listen, friends, I want to, we'll see this much more clearly when we get into that section, but let me tell you right now, if you want to deal with life the way the Lord would and get through the dark times, realize that serving other people is one of those ways. And serving other people when you're being required to do it is actually one of the most important ways. Sounds odd, but it's true. The other way is voluntary service, which is actual sacrifice, verses 13 to 17. He says, who is there to harm you? Chapter 3, verse 13. Who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Now, he's emphasizing giving other people a blessing. And that doesn't mean just say bless you. It means do something that blesses them. Verse 13, he says, who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. God will actually make it up to you. If you're suffering unjustly, and you, for the sake of conscience toward God, he says this in chapter 2, you go ahead and put up with it, and you go ahead and absorb it, like Jesus did at the cross, you'll be blessed. God says he will bless you. Have no fear of them. Don't be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Understand he's in charge, and dedicate your heart to him, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, and sometimes it is, than for doing evil. So the need to serve, there's involuntary service that he calls us to, and it's very much a part of being a Christian, very much a part of our discipleship, involuntary service to others. But then there's voluntary service to others, that this is more along the lines of what we think. And basically, he says that these good works become a good witness. That's what he's saying when he says, when you do what's right, and even if you suffer for it, then other people look at it and they go, wow, you're marching to a different drummer. What's the drummer you're marching to? You're doing something very different. It's costing you in order to do this. And that's a life worth questioning. That's a life worth questioning. And he says, so be prepared to answer the question. Why would I? Because I'm living a life that the world says is kind of different. And so someone's going to ask. And that's the point, is that the good works, the commitment you make to other people's flourishing, the commitment that you make to heal other people, the commitment that you make to help other people. And you say, well, is this about public policy? No, I don't. Public policy is a different situation. And it's a much more complex way to deal with the ills of society. I'm talking about the body of Christ. I'm talking about Christians just normally living this way. And he says, you want to really do it well. You want to live well. Live in a way that other people say, you are so good to other people that you couldn't, that can't ever pay you back. What makes you tick? That's the way the body of Christ functions. And by the way, I've seen it work that way in every church I've ever had any contact with. And it's happening here. It's happening behind the scenes. In the next few weeks, you're going to hear Redemption Ridge is one of them, but there are ways in which Christians are trying to reach into the darkness of the world. They're doing exactly what this is. And you should consider being involved. When you find something that's like, that means something to me, get involved, because this goodness becomes a witness for who Jesus is, and it shows what the kingdom is like. See? So, fourth. First was the power of the gospel. Second, the life in the church, connect, make a connection. Third, the need to serve, live a life committed to human flourishing in the name of Christ. And fourth, the nature of suffering. You got to grasp the nature of suffering. You got to let it turn you into gold. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. This is a main theme in Peter. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial which is coming on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. That's so amazing, because the way Peter saw it, and Paul did too, the way they saw their own personal sufferings when they were doing what was right, they were involved in serving in some way, and they were doing it because they felt the Lord called them to, and then they suffer for it. They get ragged on about it. They lose. And by the way, sometimes you get ragged on by Christians. That kind of hits you upside the head. Sheep bite. You just forget. that this happens. But you know you're doing what the Lord wants you to do, and you feel this pressure. You know how that they interpreted this? They interpreted this as sharing the sufferings of Christ. They said, Lord, I'm suffering and you're suffering along with me. And you understand what this feels like, and I'm in good company when I'm in this headspace. And now sometimes it just is so helpful to have someone just tell you that. You know, whatever you're suffering, if it's because you're trying to serve the Lord, it's an amazing and wonderful thing. But rejoice in so far as you share the sufferings of Christ. Verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But you don't believe that. But let none of you suffer as now. Don't suffer for being a jerk, see? But he says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. A meddler. That Greek word is really interesting. It means an obnoxious busybody. That's what it means. Don't suffer as an obnoxious busybody. Why would Peter put it in there? Probably he had been busybodied through the years by people. And he said, don't suffer as being obnoxious. Sometimes Christians say, I'm serving God, and actually they're just being obnoxious. And so now I know I'm not talking out of both sides of my mouth. I'm saying exactly what he said. Seek to serve, seek to speak, seek to live redemptively, lovingly, purposefully, letting the chips fall when you got to make tough decisions about the righteousness of God and so on and so forth. But don't be obnoxious. And there's a way of doing it that is not loving, not kind, not truthful, not gentle, not respectful. And it's a mistake. He says, don't suffer for that. You know, if you're suffering for that, you're on your own. But if you're suffering for righteousness, you're blessed. You got to get a grasp of the nature of suffering, and you got to let it make you into gold. The figure that he uses is smelting. In chapter 1, he uses smelting, gold. And that's the heat that creates the purity. Elizabeth Elliot, who knew a lot about suffering from her own personal life, well-known Christian woman, she said, the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. So which will it be? Is the suffering going to soften you? Jesus suffered for us not so that we would not suffer, but so that when we suffer, we become like him. She, in Elizabeth Elliot's book, A Path Through Suffering, she says this, in the Old Testament times, suffering was seen as evil. In the New Testament, suffering and evil are no longer identical. Think of the shock the crowds must have felt when Jesus said that those who mourn, those who are poor and persecuted and have nothing, are happy. How could he say such things? Only in light of another kingdom, another world, another way of seeing this world. He came to bring life, another kind of life altogether. And it is in terms of that life that we must learn to look at our sufferings. Did you catch what she said? In terms of that life. I have found it possible when I see suffering from that perspective, wholeheartedly to accept it, she says. But it takes a steady fixing of my gaze on the cross. Now, you've got to go there, especially if you're suffering. Do not gaze at the world. Gaze at the cross. Because she's absolutely right. Suffering actually in your life, whatever it may be, and I know this sounds maybe terrible to you, but I promise you it's true. It's probably the best thing ever to happen in your spiritual life. James says it. The Bible's actually very clear about it. The New Testament's very clear about it. So the nature of suffering, the power of the gospel, the life that's in the church, the need to serve, and the nature of suffering. And finally, why does it all work? Well, it all works because, of course, Jesus suffered for us. I mean, he sets the whole standard for all of it. And you see this in 1 Peter. I'll just run through the passages. The prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ, chapter 1, verse 11. The blood of Christ purchases you, chapter 1, verse 19. Christ suffered for you, chapter 2, verse 21. Christ suffered to bring us to God, chapter 3, verse 18. Christ suffered and died in the flesh for us, chapter 4, verse 1. It's all through it. The cross just sits over this book, just clear as a bell. And what it means is, live in the hope that your suffering means something. Because I promise you, it does. Jesus came back from the dead. He told his men, don't let your heart be troubled. The suffering and the sacrifice actually makes the joy deeper. It makes the joy deeper. Anybody who has had a hard life and then receives any kind of relief, they love that relief much more deeply than they would have had they not experienced the evil. And that is a natural human tendency. So God says, I am going to bless you so much, and you know how you're going to experience the blessing? By being purged in this evil world, because we're all part of it. You're going to be purged. The pain is going to set up a situation in which when I heal the pain, you will be so, so grateful, much more grateful than you had been if you had never been through the suffering. And that's exactly what Peter uses as the illustration to teach us. Friend, I don't know what you're dealing with right now. I don't know what sufferings you might be facing. You will face some if you're not facing any now. And if you don't know you need this now, you will. Commit your way to the Lord. Let the grace of the cross descend on your life and bring life to you. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us to these purposes. We pray that we would view the sufferings of our lives, whatever they may be, in light of the glory you're bringing about in the midst of them. And help us, Father. Remind us of the life that is within us, the life that is among us as Christians. Highlight it in us, Lord. Show us how to serve, even in the midst of pain and weakness, to serve others and feel that strength that comes inside when we reach out to help somebody else. And Father, we pray that you would teach us about really the goodness of the suffering that you allow in our lives. Teach us to have a good theology of suffering. We thank you for it, and we thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.